The following message, John Huss and the Hussites, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, April 30th, 2017, by David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
I'm glad to be with you again today. It just seemed to be a developing pattern that I always come ill to Seattle, but I just wanted to let you know that today I'm fine. So it's the first time in a while that I'm not sniffing or coughing through a sermon, so thank God for that. So what I want to do this morning is continue the mini-series that I've been doing, if you recall. Been looking at some of the forerunners to the Reformation, and this morning we come to the third major one. There are other minor ones, but the three that we've been looking at have been Peter Waldo, and the Waldensians in the 12th century with the poor men of Lyon, and then Englishmen and Yorkshiremen like me, John Wycliffe and the Lollards, the evangelical doctor, the morning star of the Reformation, the grandfather of the Reformation, and his Bible men. The Lollards was a derogatory term, meaning mumblers. They were reading scriptures and preaching in their native tongues, the tongue of the common man, which was unusual at the time, and we saw what happened. The church tried to stomp that out, outlaw it in multiple different ways, and threaten people with excommunication from this one church. No denominations. If you're in the church, the perception is that you're saved. If you're excommunicated, it's almost like on earth you're being condemned to hell. So we've seen the movement of God in France, in England, and other places as we looked at those. And this Reformation doctrine being promoted and preached, and the heresies of the Roman Catholic Church being highlighted and challenged, all before the Reformation, centuries before the Reformation, showing that torch is still burning. And men working at reforming the church well before Luther and Calvin, well before that 500th, what we're celebrating this year, the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing those 95 theses to the door of the Schlosskirche. Nowadays, that door burnt down, and nowadays they're inscribed in Latin on that door, and they've set up scaffolding all around it. I was reading a blog of somebody who was there last year, 499 years, and they were preparing last year. All the shops were getting ready and building stadiums. So apparently there's going to be some big events this year. Well, this morning we're going to focus our attention on another colossus of Reformed theology from the 14th and 15th centuries. John Huss, or Jan Hus, depends which language you speak. If we anglicize it, it's John Hus. And this is still a generation or two before Luther, before all those monumental events in Germany. But we always have to remember that we're looking at a man, an imperfect man. It's always the case in church history. And we have to be careful that we don't lift them too highly. And you'll also notice as I go through that I'm saying these are the things that he said as he's approaching his death and things like that. Well, how do we know that? Who was recording it at the time? We have to be careful, because there is the chance that some of these accounts are embellished a little, you know, improved a little, you know, to make them sound better. But all we can go is with the primary sources. So we just have to have that caveat in place. So as I said, last time we looked at Wycliffe, and now we're looking at Hus, about 700 to 800 miles east of where Wycliffe was based, and a number of years later than Wycliffe. But there is a link between the two that I hinted at last time. And that's why we need to spend just a few minutes looking at that link. And it's a woman, a lady called Anne of Bohemia. And she was born in 1366. And I mentioned her last time, and I mentioned her family, because there are links here, important links. And she lived during Wycliffe's time, and she was very sympathetic to his mission. She was daughter of Charles IV from his fourth wife and sister of King Wenceslaus, who was king of Bohemia and emperor of Germany. She was born in Prague around 1366, that's in the modern-day Czech Republic. And it's a stunningly beautiful and ornate city. It's one of the go-to places in Europe. It's the capital city. It's bisected by the Vltava River. And today it's got the nickname the City of 100 Spires. It's known for the Old Town Square, which is in the heart of its historic core. It's colourful, beautiful, Baroque buildings all around, and Gothic churches, and there's the famous Charles Bridge over the river for pedestrians, with Catholic saints statues lining the streets, which was completed around 1402. And Bohemia, Anne of Bohemia, the place Bohemia, is now part of the western part of the Czech Republic, and we know borders change, but we also know that area that is now no longer a defined piece of or country or area, it has the stunning Austrian mountains to the south and Germany to the west and north. And Bohemians are Slavic people, Balkan and Russian sort of origins, which is a different culture to the Roman Empire, where this church influence was coming from, which is more Germanic. And you'll know that it's common for royal families from different countries to intermarry. It was the way of building alliances, sometimes the way of stopping wars. Sometimes it's really hard to get all these connections right, so there are links here with places like Poland as well to the northeast, with all these families intermarrying within Europe. And we know that Anne was a very bright young girl. And we're told that even as a young girl, she learned the scriptures for herself, which is unusual. Under what seems to be some good men. But she not only absorbed the scriptures, but she was a questioner. She asked many questions. And even as a teenager, a young teenager, she began to see the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. And it's said in the history books that she loved the author of the scriptures. And as she grew, discussions begin about who you're going to marry, who is suitable. And Richard II was chosen. He was the son of Edward, and Edward was the Prince of Wales. And Richard is famously known as the Black Prince because of the armour that he wore when he went to war. And he was born in France. And I don't expect you to remember, but I mentioned this last time with Wycliffe. It was his mother, Joan, who got Wycliffe out of one sticky situation at a trial and commanded that the trial be over and Wycliffe was allowed to leave. And so there was sympathy for Wycliffe and his message within this family, among some of them at least. And Anne and Richard were married at age 15. Both of them were 15. In Westminster, in London. They'd heard of each other, but they'd never met. But Anne apparently knew about the writings and teachings and preaching of John Wycliffe, and so she thought that London would be a good place to go. And this might not be a bad marriage, probably not the greatest motivation to marry somebody. I can't imagine that was the main reason, but it's mentioned in the history books. And see, it happens like this. You're part of the aristocracy, and you're moving to a whole new country. And so Anne packs up all her belongings. She probably didn't do it. All her servants packed up all her belongings. And with her friends and those servants, many of whom were told were true believers, Christians, and against the established church, they uproot from Bohemia and completely relocate as a group in London with Anne as her support. And we're told that England fell in love with this gentle and kind queen. She cared for the poor and the widows and orphans. And some records say that as many as 6,000 people ate at the royal table every day because of her influence. Many were poor, and she became known as Good Queen Anne. And they were very much in love, Richard and her. And importantly, we read that she did all these things because she wanted to be like Christ. She was an avid Bible reader. She had it in three languages. Now, remember the issues from the last couple of times we've considered this. Typically, the churches would have the Latin Vulgate scriptures. Certainly not in your own language. That's simply not allowed. And so this is unusual for the time, because the church is almost trying to keep the Bible away from the common person. The priest, the church, must interpret this for you. And whenever Peter Waldo or John Wycliffe sprung up and tried to translate it into their own native languages, French and English, they would try to stop that. And so there's an account of a conversation that Anne had with the Archbishop of York. Nowadays, that's second in command after the Archbishop of Canterbury in the Church of England. He was called Arundel. And she openly explained to him how she loved the Bible. Well, Arundel certainly didn't love or appreciate the Bible, and certainly didn't want other people to read it, especially not in their own language. But he couldn't do anything. She's protected. She's the Queen. She's untouchable in some respects. And Wycliffe heard about Anne and what she was doing, and he was pleased that she studied Scripture. He compared her in his writings to Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. And she and her mother-in-law, Joan, protected Wycliffe, as we heard, and would speak to the king and try to influence him however she could. Apparently she read Matthew 23, 34 to 35 to her husband in English. She was warning him, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." She's saying, don't you dare go after John Wycliffe. You'd be guilty of killing a prophet. So in her quiet, kind way, she's warning her husband. Now, June 7, 1394, she died, age 27, of the plague, the Black Death. She's buried at Westminster. But you see, there's a greater divine purpose here. And this is the critical link. Because after she died, many of her friends and servants uprooted again from London and went back to Bohemia with copies of the Gospels and with copies of John Wycliffe's writings. And others of the friends went on to Oxford University and spread the Gospel there too, and then returned to Bohemia some years later with more books. So this is where we find our link with John Huss, another great forerunner of the Reformation, Peter Waldo in France, John Wycliffe in England, and then through God's providence, the truth, through tragic circumstances, comes to Bohemia. Anne is gone. But God uses that to trigger a mighty work somewhere else. So, the man, John Huss, he was born in 1372. And some accounts have different timelines. So I'm attempting to bring these accounts together, but there are parts that just don't fit from respected theologians and historians. We think he was born in 1372, which makes him a teenager when Wycliffe died all those miles away in England. And he grew up in a small rural town called Husinitz in the south of Bohemia. And when he was young, his father died and they were poor. And even though they didn't have much, his mother prioritized John's education this very sacrificially. And he attended the University of Prague. In fact, in times, someone in authority, a rich man, took over and stepped in to help pay the fees. He got himself a job at the university to try and help. And importantly, he was a servant to one of the professors, which meant he had access to his professor's library. And so he could study, and he absorbed these books. He read and read these theological books. There is a strange account of him in his professor's study, reading a book called The Life of Lawrence. No idea whether that book is good or not, but it's about a martyr. and his sufferings. And apparently he got so engaged in the story when Lawrence was put to death by burning, that as he was reading, he shoved his own hand into the fire in some kind of strange test. He said, "I was only trying what part of the tortures of this holy man I might be capable of enduring." Now that's strange, but it's also a foreshadowing of what would happen to him in the future. Now he worked hard, and by age 26 he became a priest and also a professor at the same university in Prague. So remember, he's a Roman Catholic. He's qualified. He's dedicated to their teachings. And it's at this point that all these pieces now fit together in God's providence, because a British student handed him the writings of John Wycliffe that had been brought all the way from England, and he was alarmed. His first response was to tell his friend to throw them into the river. "These are dangerous. We shouldn't even be touching these." But his interest was piqued, and he began to study and read. And alongside this, he was noticing the behaviour of the other priests, the corruption of the religious leaders all around him, his peers. And well, his search through Wycliffe's books led him to the Bible itself. And that's what Wycliffe intended. He had to find out if these writings were true, and he read them daily and talked a lot with a man called Jerome of Prague. And he came to the conclusion that Wycliffe was right, and he embraced his teachings, mostly, not completely. And his eyes were open to these truths that were critically supported by the Bible. We can't say that he believed all of what are called Wycliffe's principles, but certainly the vast majority. And as a consequence, he became concerned about his own soul, about his own sin. It was troubling him like never before, and he knew that he needed a solution. One historian says this: "The Holy Spirit opened his eyes to see the Saviour, who is the only remedy for sin. By faith he trusted in the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, and his sins were forgiven." In his own words, he talks about his conversion. He said that, "I used formerly to think only of what charms the eye and the ear, but it pleased the Lord to save me from the fire of Sodom. Then I began to admire the truth of the word of God. Christ opened my mind to understand. I perceived the corruption of the times, and my heart was lighted up with healthful and powerful fire, which since then has never left me." There's an account of another student who came to Huss during this time and saw that Huss was reading Wycliffe. And he said, in not a very complimentary way, that by a decree of the Council of Constance, Wycliffe has been sent to hell. And Huss replied, "I only wish that my soul may reach the place where the excellent Britain now dwells." We learn that more of Wycliffe's writings arrived. So over time, they came through Jerome of Prague and some students coming back from Oxford University as well, and more of the employees of the Queen. In particular, those on Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone, really influenced Huss. And Huss actually copied some of these books for his own use and published them. Wycliffe's books, published under Huss's name. Complete plagiarism. A little bit strange, but apparently it was an accepted practice. It's almost like saying, "I approve of these books," but it doesn't mention Wycliffe in the books at all. So some people say that he's not really an original theologian, but he popularized Wycliffe in a different language, in a different place. So he was a priest, a theological and philosophy lecturer, but now he's a true Christian and becomes a true preacher. And in 1402, he was asked to join a local church. The church was called the Bethlehem Church of Prague. And the people there loved him, and he loved them, and it became a hotbed of reform, a little bit like Geneva did a few years later with Calvin and others. And as he began to develop his independent thinking, he's a work in progress, there's still remnants of Roman Catholic theology in there. Well, he used this pulpit to point out the errors of the established church, the corruption, the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, and many began to follow and support his clear message, including royalty in Prague. He became famous, and like Wycliffe, he taught that piety and purity were important alongside the sole authority of the Bible. And so preaching from the Bible was of paramount importance. And as I said, the royalty was there. So this was kind of a protected church. It was there before Hus as well, so we don't know much about it before him. And on the walls were contrasting pictures painted, which didn't flatter the Pope at all. So one picture would show the Pope on a horse in all his pomp, and right next to it is Christ walking barefoot. And then next to that is one showing Jesus washing his disciples' feet, and the one next to it would show the Pope having his feet kissed by people. So not complimentary in any way. And just a year later has become the pattern, as we've seen. The Roman Church didn't react well, and they called a public meeting to condemn Wycliffe and by extension Hus. And Hus and others tried and failed to stop the meetings. And what we see are two groups developing and dividing over an Englishman's writings years after they were written 700 miles away across a few countries. But what they're really fighting for are the truths of Scripture, which become evident when you're actually able to read the Scripture for yourself in your own language. It's the same battle. And the local clergy tried to stop the preaching, but the problem for them was the Queen of Bohemia was an attendee at the church. And they didn't have much success, so they wrote to the Pope accusing Hus of heresy, and by 1409 a message had come back from the Pope to the local archbishop that he should investigate and root out and stop the heresy across the area as a whole. And as a result, Hus was ordered to stop preaching, and all of his books were confiscated, and with Wycliffe's, and they were made into a bonfire. But of course they didn't get them all, and Hus just kept on preaching. Many different attempts were made to stop him, even excommunication from the church in 1410, but he just kept going, preaching the truth on the one hand and preaching against the errors of the church on the other. And he was a bold man, even when they put one of his close friends into prison, and even when three men from a lower class who'd stood against the Pope were beheaded, he stood strong and kept preaching. And as is the case in many of these stories, Hus's teaching for some time is what we might call syncretistic, mixed. He hasn't got everything lined up. It's a mix of evangelical and Protestant teaching with some of the remnants of Catholic teaching. He strongly emphasized salvation by faith alone through Christ and the necessity to obey the Scriptures. He got that right. Some key pillars to Reformed theology. He was involved in a revision of the Czech version of the Bible. He highly valued preaching. He taught that all believers are part of the priesthood. There isn't another level between us and God in the church that has to interpret the truth for us. No, we can go straight to the authority ourselves. And he tries to lead this church in new ways. They sing hymns, which is unusual. He looks to push them in a more biblical manner by looking at the teaching of Christ and the necessity of godliness to prove salvation. So he spoke about predestination. He said, "Hence neither is the Pope the head, nor are the cardinals the whole body of the holy universal Catholic Church. For Christ alone is the head of the Church, and his predestinate are the body, and each is a member." See, at that time in the Roman Catholic Church, you couldn't be ever sure of your salvation. Assurance was not really possible unless you'd been canonized long after your death by the church. Those people are definitely in heaven. But no, you can't ever speak so boldly to say that I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, because You don't know, you might commit one of the mortal sins somewhere further down in your life. And so there's just no assurance in that church. Yet he is speaking of election and predestination and salvation through grace. He says we're chosen by God. He even concluded, as he ramped up the pressure, that the Catholic hierarchy was among the non-elect, meaning they were false shepherds of the flock. He talks about the sovereignty of God in his writings. God alone has the power to kill and make alive, to destroy and to save and to preserve his faithful ones in diverse sore perils, and to grant unto them the eternal life with joy unspeakable. He understood the sinfulness, the depravity of man. He said man is prone to greed, simony, pride, luxury, the forsaking and despising of God's word. We're ensnared by sin and destined for hell. So there are varying degrees of clarity amongst these forerunners to the Reformation, because he still believed in purgatory. He still held to transubstantiation, much like Martin Luther after him, who believes the bread and the wine actually magically changes into the body and blood of Christ rather than being representative, and he's spiritually there in the Lord's Supper. And he's a little bit more moderate than Wycliffe in his criticisms of the Roman Catholic Church. And his campaign for reform was also linked with politics, another mixed motivation. It's kind of linked to a movement that wants to have independence from the Roman Empire. A few different motivations involved. So he points out, with evidence, that popes aren't fallible. The popes have erred in many ways. He attacks their system. They have seven sacraments. And he says that's wrong. It's just not in the Bible. And he points to preaching the actual word of God as central, as at the heart of ordained ministry. In 1411, he starts preaching against indulgences. And this caused a big problem, because this was income from the church. This is where an indulgence is, where you can buy a certificate or give money into the pot to have forgiveness of sins. He said this: no pope, according to Wycliffe and Huss, has a right. Oh, this is one historian saying, has a right to take up the sword in the name of the church, and he should pray for his enemies and bless those that curse him. And then Huss says, man obtains forgiveness of sins by genuine repentance and faith in Christ, not by money given. You see, they would sell those certificates through high pressure tactics. You could buy one for your sweet grandmother who may have died 20 years ago but may still be in purgatory. Don't you love your grandmother? Wouldn't you give money to get your grandmother out of purgatory into heaven? This kind of thing to get money, they presented it as heaven or hell, forgiveness or destruction. So it's kind of that purgatory that he held to is kind of that halfway house between heaven and hell, where you're purified, which just isn't in the Bible. Yet Huss held to it. So it's a money-making scam at the core. And he declares that these are useless, because God freely bestows forgiveness on all who repent. Well, when he started preaching about that, the Pope certainly took notice, and he had to do something radical. And the radical thing that he did was to stop all church services in the entire area, the whole city and around it, as long as Huss was around in the city. And so he was excommunicated, and he threatens to place the entire city of Prague under a papal interdict. And so no sacraments were allowed, except those when you died. And effectively, in the common mind of the people, that means you're cut off from the church. The whole city is condemned. And there's no hope. You're cut off from heaven. It's the ultimate threat. And Huss is concerned by this, and he moves to southern Bohemia, but he continues to teach and write. And he's made some powerful enemies. And some supporters at this level of threat pull back and hesitate. And as he was being kicked out of Prague, he said this: "The wicked have begun by preparing a treacherous snare for a goose. But even if the goose, which is only a domestic bird, a peaceful animal and whose flight is not very far in the air, has nevertheless broken through their toils, other birds, soaring more boldly toward the sky, will break through them with still greater force. Instead of a feeble goose, the truth will send forth eagles and keen-eyed vultures." Now I'll come back to that. That's a critical passage. Hus moved out of Prague in 1412, started preaching in smaller places, often hidden away from the public gaze. And as a result, the gospel truth began to spread. It's an interesting pattern that we see over and over in church history. When persecution comes in the providence of God, God can use it time and time again to spread the gospel to other places as these people spread. When the Roman church began to realize that rather than diminishing, these teachings were spreading like wildfire, they had to try something different again. And the Pope sent a letter to the Emperor of Germany and ordered that he call together a meeting in a place called Constance. The emperor was told to gather the bishops and the professors and invite Hus along to this special meeting. And naturally, Hus's friends said, this is a bad idea. This is a trap. This is obvious. You shouldn't go. It's way too dangerous. But the emperor, he promised Hus what's called safe passage. You'll be allowed to leave safely, whatever we discuss at this event, regardless of what was decided at the meeting. It's kind of a guarantee. I've got an English version of it here, and it's watertight. There's no way around this. He's promised safe passage. In fact, the Pope said, "Had he killed my own brother, not a hair of his head should be touched during his stay here." And just before the meeting, he finished and published a book called De Ecclesia, or Concerning the Church. And in that he challenged, in print now, not just from the pulpit, the claim of the Pope for ultimate authority. He said, "They were not the Church. The Church had once existed without them. The foundation of the Church is Christ, not Peter," who the Pope links himself to as the head of the Church. And similar to what Augustine had said many years earlier. And so Hus went along to this meeting in the fall of 1414. And this is what he said to his friends as he left them, sounding very much like the Apostle Paul to Timothy. He said this: "You know that I have taught you the truth. Continue in the truth and trust in the mercy of God. Beware of false teachers. I am going to this great assembly where the Lord will give me grace to endure trials, imprisonment, and if it be his will, even the most dreadful death. Whatever happens, our joy will be great when we meet in the everlasting mansions." Clearly he doesn't trust these people, but he did trust his God. And having been summoned, he travels west to Constance. And on his way, several communities come out to encourage him. And Constance is an old town, which today has been preserved near the border of Switzerland, the eastern border of Switzerland. It's now got chocolate shops lining the streets on the River Rhine, and boats, and a cathedral. And Hus was expecting a debate. And when he arrived, he sent a message to the Pope, who was already there, that he's ready now to meet and discuss and defend all the charges that had been made against him. It's called a conclave, and it was organized, and Hus went along respectfully. He went along unembarrassed, and as it began, they looked him up and down, and someone said this: "Professor, many and various are the reports we have heard respecting thee, and verily, if all be true, impossible it is that thou shouldest go unpunished. It is said that thou hast plunged Bohemia into the most palpable errors, to answer for which thou art now before us." This is how Hus replied: "Reverend fathers, my mind has been so constituted from my youth that I would rather die than promulgate errors. For this cause am I come to the council, that my errors may be pointed out to me, and that with sorrow and contrition of heart I may renounce them. They didn't expect that reply, and the Pope blurted out, it's reported, if thou doest so, thou wilt do well. And they rushed from the hall with the cardinals. It seemed like a what do we do now moment. And immediately the Pope responded by putting Huss in a cage on the cathedral platform. And then a dark, wet dungeon, which was part of a Dominican monastery by the riverside. You see that the Pope broke his word. Immediately, he lied about having giving Huss safe conduct, but he justified it by saying, it is no sin to break a promise to a heretic. And elsewhere it said that it was the cardinals that arrested him, not himself, so it's not my fault. It's ridiculous. He's in control of the whole thing. And others made up stories about how Huss had tried to escape, and so he needed to be restrained. So apparently Huss appeared three times before the council, and whenever he spoke or tried to speak, the cardinals there would just shout over and over, recantation or death, recantation or death. He was asked to renounce his teachings and those of Wycliffe. And he said, I would not, for a chapel full of gold, recede from the truth. And they tried a watered down recantation, but Huss wasn't interested. He said he would give up life sooner than sacrifice the truth. Another time he said, I will listen to your instructions. And they spotted that he didn't say that he would abide by their decisions. And Huss was asked if he would obey the Pope's decisions. He said, and this is critical, yes, as long as they agree with the doctrines of Christ as they are set forth in the Bible. But when I see the contrary, I will not obey them, even if you burn my body. Scripture alone. Another time he answered, most noble Lord, the omniscient God is my witness that I am not aware of having ever taught, preached, or written aught against God's word or the Christian church. Were such the fact, gladly would I now yield and retract all I have said. Till I am convinced of my errors, my only wish is to be better versed in the scriptures and to adhere to what is taught rather than to any opinions of my own. And one of the bishops exclaimed, art thou wiser than a whole council? No, said Huss. Send the least of your members here, that he may instruct me from the scriptures. If I do willingly listen to one individual, how much more readily should I attend to the whole body? And they shouted, obstinate heretic. You can read Huss responding article by article to all the allegations against him in Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's quite an extensive list, and to some he says, yeah, that's true. Augustine says so-and-so, and so does St. John in Holy Scripture. That's his answer. To others he says, I've never said that. Or my words have been mutilated. But he didn't hold back. But ultimately the emperor said to him, two alternatives alone remain for thee, submission and mercy, or obstinacy and punishment. It's sometime around now that they again outlawed the Bible in the vernacular, the common language. And while he was in prison, we're told that Huss thought more about his church back in Bohemia than about his defence coming up. And a friend, a knight, the Knight of Chlum, he was trying in the background to sort out all kinds of ways to get him out and argue on his behalf. His friend said to him, busy yourself with your defence rather than with your dreams. Huss replied, I am no dreamer, but I maintain this for certain, that the image of Christ will never be effaced. They have wished to destroy it, but it shall be painted afresh in all hearts by much better preachers than myself. The nation that loves Christ will rejoice at this, and I, awaking from the dead and rising, so to speak, from my grave, shall leap with great joy. And in jail, he knew it was predetermined. He wrote, I confide altogether in my Saviour. I trust that he will accord me his Holy Spirit to fortify me in his truth, so that I may face with courage, temptations, prison, and if necessary, a cruel death. And this knight wrote back to the people in Bohemia to highlight what had happened. It was the emperor in Bohemia that had written this safe conduct document for Hus, trying to cover his own back in multiple ways. When this letter got back to Bohemia, all he really did was write a strongly worded letter, please let him go, but didn't back it up with anything else. And when news got back that it wasn't working, it caused great trouble. And Jerome of Prague, the one he would talk to in his early formative days, he set off for Constance to try to help in some way, but he was captured on the way and brought into Constance in chains, and he was sent to prison too, a different prison. And as a result of his initial injuries on being captured, he couldn't sit down for a year. A while later, John Hus was put on trial again before the council for 2 days and then condemned. Certainly not a fair process. He was treated as guilty the whole time. It's a foregone conclusion, and he was walked to a prison, a house which is now a museum. Some said that's not secure enough, and so he spent the last 9 months of his life in a basement, not seeing the sun. And so he went from being relatively healthy, even during his trials, to being very sick and weak. Though there's a suggestion that he was eventually moved to a slightly better place, where he was able to write a few letters to people and have some good food and receive some visitors. And those who were against him tried to force him to admit that he was wrong, that Wycliffe was wrong, that his teachings were wrong, that the church is right. And this is what he said: God will not permit me to deny his truth. Just goes to show that truth is truth. In our world today, fewer and fewer people believe in absolute truth. It's relative. It's what's true for me and true for you. Don't you dare challenge my truth. But the thing is that Scripture tells us that there is absolute truth whether we accept it or not, and it will remain true even if no one believed it. You'll have no doubt seen those bumper stickers that say coexist, made up of all the symbols of different religions, where the C is the crescent moon of Islam, the X is the Star of David for Judaism, the T is the cross meant to signify Christianity. And in a sense, we must be peaceful with each other, but truth is truth. And these religions make exclusive claims, which means that they all can't be right. It doesn't make sense. And as Christians, we can't sit back and see millions of people going to a lost eternity without telling them, in love, that they're wrong. The gospel is offensive, even if it costs us personally, like Hus. There's a non-negotiable truth here that Hus is demonstrating by being willing to give his own life. It's a loving thing to tell people you're lost. You're heading for eternal punishment. The gospel is not about being right, proving a point, or arrogance in any way. It's urgently telling people where they can find salvation, like we did. And Hus's attitude was not one of defending himself, but one of saying, what can I do? This is the truth. Even if I deny it, it still remains true. And by denying it, many people will continue in darkness. Many people will have false hope in a church system that is leading to hell. There's no option for him, and there's no option for us too. And right in the middle of the suffering, he didn't find any peace by denying the truth. He found peace in the author of the truth, the one who holds the keys to death and Hades, the only Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, on July 5th, the night before his death, he wrote this: I write this letter in prison with my fettered hand, expecting my sentence of death tomorrow, when with the assistance of Jesus Christ we shall meet again in the delicious peace of the future life. You will learn how merciful God has shown himself toward me, how effectually he has supported me in the midst of my temptations and trials. July 6th, 1415, he's condemned at a council. It's reported that before he set off, he said, I will die today with joy in the faith of the gospel I have preached. The emperor was there holding his scepter with the crown on his head. And on the final day, charges were read. Some were ridiculous. One said this: a doctor had heard Hus teaching that there were four persons in the Godhead, he himself being the fourth. He sprang up and exclaimed, "Tell me who that liar is." And the bishop's reply is telling. He said, "That is by no means necessary." And all the nobles and bishops and everyone important was there for the sentence. It's a show. It's called a ceremony of degradation. An example to others who might dare to stand up against the church and preach against them, preach a different gospel. And he was put on the platform, soldiers all around him. He was a sick man. He wasn't going anywhere. And he fell to his knees and prayed for help from his God. And after it all, Hus replied, "I hastened to the council. I came to the council," he says, "protected by a free passport from the emperor who is here present. And I came in full confidence that no violence would be offered to me, and well prepared to support my own conscience." Apparently the emperor went red at this and just looked at the floor until the Pope's judge stood up and started talking. And he was condemned with great uproar as he tried to defend himself. He shouted, "Lord of thy unspeakable mercy, forgive my enemies. Thou knowest they have falsely accused me and have condemned me on the testimony of false witnesses. Yet, O thou all-merciful God, I beseech thee, lay not this sin to their charge." And one historian says that on hearing that, indescribable indignation took possession of the fathers. Some gnashed their teeth. They were furious and scoffed him. Interestingly, at that point, one person walked out saying they wanted no part of this. I wish we knew more about that. He was sentenced to death by burning. And the people reacted and shouted, Judas the betrayer of the Lord. And he replied, "I place all my confidence and hope in God my Saviour. I know he will never take from me this cup of salvation, but that by grace, his grace, I shall drink of it today in his kingdom." There's zero pity here for him. And they mocked him, and they put a tall paper crown on his head, three devils painted on it, tearing his soul apart, and written on the front, "Arch heretic." And Hus said, "My Lord Jesus bore a painful crown of thorns for me, a poor sinner, and died the shameful death of the cross. Therefore, for his sake, I will cheerfully bear this lighter crown." The bishop shouted, "Now we deliver your soul to Satan and to hell." He responded, "But I commit my soul to my gracious Lord Jesus Christ." Dressed him up in white, grabbed him down from the stage. They grabbed a chalice from him and called him Judas and took salvation and redemption away from him. That was the picture of what they were doing at each stage. As each part of the clothing was taken away, they gave him another curse. And then he was taken to a field outside the city walls with 800 soldiers. Apparently he could hardly walk, but he was marched about a mile. And the location, some say, was an island in the middle of the Rhine. It's now a roundabout with an apartment building on it. But there's a stone to remember the event. Everyone wanted to see him, but the crowd got so big that they shut the city gate so nobody else could get out to see the execution. And the records say that Hus was calm, even joyful, on the journey. He walked past the archbishop's house as they were burning some of his books. He smiled, one historian says. Hus stood still, smiling at the folly of imagining that the destruction of mere inanimate books would necessarily involve that of the doctrine therein written. You can't destroy the truth. At some point he was heard crying out, "O Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, have pity on me." And some of the people following said, "We do not know what the teachings of this man are, but all we hear from him are holy words and Christian prayers." Finally, they arrived at the place of execution. He fell on his knees and he prayed over and over, "Into thine hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." And then he said, "Lord Jesus, I cheerfully suffer this terrible and cruel death for the sake of thy holy gospel and the preaching of thy sacred word. Do thou forgive my enemies for this crime." They had him walk round the pyre, the bonfire, three times. And he asked permission if he could talk to those who'd been looking after him in jail. And he thanked them for all that they'd done for him. Duke of Bavaria in some kind of last attempt, pleaded with him to recant. But he shouted so everybody could hear, "I have ever taught according to God's word, and will still hold fast to the truth, which this very hour I shall seal with my death." And the Duke ran away crying, head in hands. Then they put him up on the pyre. You attach him with wet ropes so they don't burn too quickly, and chains. And when the chain was put around his neck, he said this, echoing what we just heard a few moments ago, "Is it thus you silence the goose? 100 years hence there will arise a swan whose singing you shall not be able to silence." Now this is one of those remarkable accounts where you just don't know whether to believe it or not. But listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "They burnt John Huss and Jerome of Prague, but Huss foretold as he died that another would arise after him, whom they should not be able to put down, and in due time he more than lived again in Luther." Is Luther dead? Is Calvin dead today? That last man the moderns have tried to bury in misrepresentation, but he lives and will live, and the truths that he taught will survive all the calumniators that have sought to poison it. Then they piled up the wood and straw around him and lit the fire. He didn't apparently shout out in pain. And he died singing hymns. The smoke eventually took its effect and his head dropped, but not all of his body was consumed. And so they beat it. They actually pulled out his heart and made a fresh fire just to burn that. And not only did they make sure they got it all, but they dug 4 feet under where the fire was and put it all in a cart and dumped it into the Rhine. That ground is regarded as cursed, and he became a human torch to the testimony of the gospel. Another servant rejected, dying with great courage. And it caused great turmoil in Bohemia and affected it for many years to come. Much growth. It said the dying embers of Huss's funeral pile kindled the mountain fires of Bohemia, and the desire of revenging the fearful death of their immortalized master implanted his pure doctrines in the breasts of their children and their children's children. Now, two groups developed within his followers, one liberal and one not liberal, and they fought off the Roman army for much of the time, for many years. But then the liberals negotiated with the Roman Catholics again and came up with the Four Articles of Prague so that they could stay within the Roman Catholic Church. And then the remaining conservative side was beaten by the Roman Catholics and those who were formerly their supporters on the liberal side. So they were crushed. And eventually all these people, multiple congregations, would merge into the Reformation. And Merle d'Aubigné, historian, says about Huss, to finish, that to him the gospel was everything. And in publishing this, he cared little for persons and rank. He thought with the apostles, "If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Another historian says, "The ashes of Wycliffe had hardly found rest in the swift river when the Lord raised up John Huss to carry the torch lit by the great reformer and Bible translator. Following in the footsteps of his hero, Huss advanced the cause of the Christian truth and became an early martyr of the Reformation, faithful unto death." He was known as the John the Baptist of the Reformation, the forerunner, the one preparing the way. D'Aubigné says, "The flames of his pile kindled a fire in the church that cast a brilliant light in the surrounding darkness, and whose glimmerings were not to be so readily extinguished. John Huss did more. Prophetic words issued from the depths of his dungeon. He foresaw that a real reformation of the church was at hand." And it came in the form of Martin Luther, who later would say, "I'm a Hussite. I've learned all that I know from John Huss," without knowing it, when he finally found his books. Well, let's finish. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your continued faithfulness to believers over century after century. Lord, we are challenged, we are motivated, and Lord, we pray that you may enable us too to stand for the truth. Lord, we do thank you for these colossuses of church history that we can consider and see just how important these things are. But Lord, we look beyond to our perfect Christ, and we pray that each of us would uplift him in our lives. Everything is to your glory, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we consider and meditate on these things. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.